You're listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Randy Castillo of Harvest Bible Church, Arizona, where the Word of God is taught and lives are being changed. Please feel free to visit us on the web at hbcaz.org. That's Harvest Bible Church, AZ. Now please, open your Bible, prepare your heart. Here's Pastor Randy.
If you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We are going to look at verse 12 through 26. We're going to look at a lesson from the fig tree. So I've entitled our message this morning, Go Figure. And you'll see what I mean. But we're going to look at the cursed tree, the cleansed temple, counseling teachers, clarifying testimony, and caution translated. Now, let's talk real quickly about what has happened, what has transpired thus far. Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey. All of the multitudes proclaimed, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. And it's a large group. You got to realize that historians tell us that there's probably upwards of 2 million people in Jerusalem at Passover time. And so they're all very, very excited, but it's short-lived because it says after that, he looked around and then he went home. Basically, the ticker tape was done, it was over, and he went back home. Now we're going to look at the next day. Now, if you and I were to just read this in a quick glance, if we simply read through the verses and do a simple overview assessment, you might be inclined to think that the Lord Jesus is a hothead. And the reason why I say that is you're going to find, we're going to see that he's hungry. He goes to a tree to get some figs. There's no figs. So he curses the tree and it dies. Then he goes to the temple. He starts flipping over tables and running amok. Not really, but if you just read it in a glance. Then the next day, they come to the dead tree. His disciples say, look at the tree. And he says, okay, come here. If you had faith and a mountain was in your way, you could tell that mountain to move and throw it into the ocean. So if you looked at it at a glance, he's cursing trees, he's flipping tables, and he wants people to throw mountains into the ocean. Kind of seems a little sporadic. But if we take our time, which we're going to do, and we understand the heart of Christ, which we kind of do, we will assess that it couldn't be further from the truth. This is not Jesus Christ being a hothead. In fact, he's very under control. This is not Jesus Christ encouraging us to run amok. In fact, he is very much under control. So before we start looking at verse 12, let's pray one more time. Father God, I just ask this afternoon, to give us clarity of thought. Father, we want to see you. This is about your son Jesus, and these are the last days, the last week before he would lay down his life so graciously for us. And so, Father, this afternoon as we come here and open up your word, I ask that you would give us a glimpse into the glory and the hope and the correction and instruction for our lives. Thank you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the cursed tree, verse 12 and 14. Now, the next day, when they had come out of Bethany, he was hungry. Now, some commentators will tell you this is Monday. Some will tell you it's Tuesday. And I believe it's Monday. I believe he rode in to Jerusalem on Sunday. We often call it Palm Sunday. We address that, why people do that. And it's kind of silly, but not why they did it, but why churches today do it. But I believe it's Monday. Some commentators actually believe it was Tuesday. But either way, it's the next day. The Lord is hungry, which tells us this. He has the trappings of all humanity. In other words, he felt hunger. He felt exhaustion. Which also tells us, by the way, that Jesus Christ felt pain. And you say, why is that important? Because when you realize that he felt as much pain, as much hunger, and as much weariness as we do, when Jesus Christ endured the cross, it was full bore. He hadn't eaten, he hadn't slept, and of course they brutalized his body in the most horrific way, and yet he did it willfully and passionately for you and I. And so here, just a reminder, Jesus felt hunger. And it says, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. Fig trees. If you don't know about figs, well, figs are a summer fruit. They normally appear in the summertime. Fig trees have a highly sweet fruit in the summer months. But what happens is the fruit appears and then the leaves appear after the fruit. This is very different than some other trees. And so for Jesus to assume this tree is full of leaves, that there is going to be fruit there, is not a bad assumption. It could be some trees give forth early fruit. That's been known to happen. So we have this tree. But at the same time, we'll explore what's really going on here. But I also want you to know this about the fig tree. Fig trees are one of the first trees mentioned in the Bible. When I say mentioned, we have the trees in the garden, but none of them are mentioned what type of tree. We don't know what the fruit was that Adam and Eve partook of. But we do know this, that Adam and Eve used fig leaves, they're rather large and odd-shaped, to cover their parts in shame. So the fig tree appears in the Bible, one of the first trees identified. Now, remember that when Jesus goes to this tree, you think, you know, it kind of says, you know, he saw it from afar and he went because perhaps he would find something there. Here's what we know about Jesus. Jesus knew men's hearts. Sometimes the scribes and Pharisees would ask questions and Jesus would answer a different question than what they asked. Why? He would answer the question that was on their heart without them asking. There were times that men wanted to attach themselves to Jesus, but he wouldn't do it. And the Bible tells us that he didn't do it because he knew men's hearts. Then, of course, there was Lazarus that he just healed recently in the chronological order of things. And he waited until Lazarus was dead. Not only that, we know when he got there, the family said, oh, he stinketh by now. He was very, very dead. He was laid in the tomb. And then there were times when people wanted Jesus to heal, and the person that they wanted Jesus to heal was in another city, and Jesus knew that they had been healed and said, listen, hey, go home. The person you want healed is healed. And of course, we saw recently, last week, that Jesus, he knew that there would be donkeys in the neighboring village, and he told the disciples to go and go get them, and they had never been ridden, and he told them even what to say. Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus knows things. So when he goes up to the tree to look for a fig, he knew there wouldn't be any figs on the tree. He went there because the Holy Spirit wants to teach the disciples, wants to teach Israel, and wants to teach us. And so we have to realize that there's more to this narrative than just glancing over it. And you're going to see that as we explore. Because if you just glance over it, none of this stuff makes sense in the chronological order of things. You're like, what is this? What does any of this have to do with the price of beans anywhere? I don't know why I said beans. I don't know, maybe I'm hungry. Okay. Now, also remember this, that the narrative is from Mark's perspective, or should I say Peter's perspective. We believe Peter is dictating to Mark and giving him John Mark, the information. But basically, Mark is giving us the narrative, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So everything has purpose. So keep this in mind. Hang this on your belt. Jesus is hungry. He knows all things. He has wisdom and knowledge. So he purposely goes to a tree knowing there'd be no figs, and I'll prove that to you momentarily. And then he is going to get upset. Watch. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not seasoned for figs. In response, Jesus said, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And you go, okay, no. Think about it. You're walking with Jesus. He's hungry. He goes to the tree. There's no figs. And then he starts cursing a tree. He's talking to the trees. You'd be like, okay, Jesus gone bye-bye. He's talking to a tree. What would you say if you found someone standing there talking to a tree? But he's teaching the disciples. He's teaching us. See, though the tree was full of leaves, the tree had no fruit. Thus, Christ is willing to use this fruitless tree as an example. He is going to point to the tree as being Israel, because Israel at this time has no fruit. They have activity. Listen, the temple is huge. Right now, at this time, there's historians tell us there's upwards of 2 million people in Jerusalem. So there's activity. Man, you would think someone would go and see 2 million people. Maybe there's, 500,000 at the temple at any given time. You walk in and you go, 500,000 here for church? Woo! That's a good church. That's awesome. Look at all the activity. But Jesus says, no, this is dead. This is dead. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to be careful. Because we can have a lot of religious activity, but no fruit. It's so important. Here, the religious leaders are trying to produce what would be religious fruit. There's a lot of activity. You know what I think of? I think of right across the street here. Sometimes they grow corn. Sometimes they grow cotton. But when I've noticed when I come to work, I never hear the corn stalks going, trying to force fruit to come out. Bloop, oh, there's one. Good. Now I got a piece of corn. I'm good. They never do that. What do the corn stalks do? Funny, I couldn't think of corn stalk for a second service. I said corn vine. Did you know corn grows on a vine? There you go. Anyways, the corn stalk, it just takes in the water. It basks in the sun. Its roots go deep, and the fruit is natural. It's not forced. James tells us this. James says, hey, listen, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is activity. Religious activity leaves, but no fruit. See, at this point, Jesus Christ is going to do the only destructive miracle in his whole 3-year ministry. All of the other miracles he did was to heal and to produce and to feed and to do incredible things. Stop storms, all these. But this is the first destructive miracle, the only destructive miracle that Jesus will perform. Why? He's going to curse this tree because Israel is cursed. God isn't pleased with Israel at this time. He's not pleased with the people. He's not pleased with the temple. In fact, the temple is the heart of the people. So Jesus comes to the tree, knowing there'd be no fruit, and he curses it. He's not a hothead. He's giving us an illustration. The Holy Spirit gives us this information as well, that Jesus was hungry for a reason. You think, well, why did it tell us he was hungry? Why didn't you say that he went to the tree to look for something, just to grab a piece of fruit? But it says he was hungry. You know why? Because it's a picture. It's a complete picture. Jesus Christ is longing for Israel. He said this as he's riding in. He's crying, by the way. People are yelling, Hosanna. Jesus is crying. Why? Because he knows it's fruit. It's leaves. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a mother gathers, but you would not have it. Psalm 69:9 says, For the zeal of your house has eaten me up. By their fruit you will know them. You see, Jesus Christ isn't just hungering for a fig. He's hungering for Israel to have spiritual fruit and not just religious activity. The leafy tree is religious activity. The fruitless tree is Israel's spiritual blindness and emptiness. Now, hold the phone. How's your tree? Are you a lot of activity? You come to church. Every now and then, you might say something about God, oh, I believe in God. No, no. Where's your fruit? That's what God wants. He wants fruit. He wants us to bear fruit. And listen, not to strive for bearing fruit. No, oh, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, because it's going to show how holy I am. No. When you are truly grafted into the vine, all you do is take in the water, the washing of the water of the Word. You bask in the sun, the S-O-N of God, and your roots go deep into the Word, and fruit is produced naturally. Don't you just love that? In fact, here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but outwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do not men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Here, Jesus knows Israel, that it's fruitless, that it's leafy. It just looks good. And so he curses it. Let's look at the cleansing of the temple. So he came to Jerusalem. So here the disciples are with him, goes to the tree, he curses it, and he goes into the temple. He's connecting the two together. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple. Now understand this. It was a carnival in the temple. What would happen is, at Passover, what you did is you would bring an animal, an unblemished animal, to make a sacrifice. Now, I love the fact that God has made provision for wealthy and for poor. If you had the means, you would bring a little lamb. But if you were poor, you could bring a dove. Now, a dove in those days was the equivalent of about 15 cents. You could buy a dove. Nice. If you were poor, 15 cents, you could beg for that, you'd give 15 cents, and then you could take your offering before the Lord. Problem. You'd bring your little dove. You know, Randy, Pastor Randy's poor, which I am. I bring my little dove, and the priest goes, no, your dove isn't perfect. I'm sorry, it's not good enough to sacrifice. So you're going to have to do something. So then I go, and I sell my dove for 15 cents so I can go and buy a dove in the temple. That's already been pre-approved. How convenient. Problem, I go in, they go, nope. See, the Romans were governing the area. So if you had a job, you received Roman coinage. Roman coinage was not accepted in the temple. It was considered unclean. So you would have to take your Roman coinage and trade it in at a 25% increase. So you would lose 25%. You're coming to give your tithe, your 10%. They're taking 25% right off the top. How do you like that? Then, when you go to buy the dove in the temple, it's not 15 cents on the marked up 25%. No, it's $15. 100% plus interest. So, wow. They were getting people left and right. So Jesus comes in and he began to drive them out, those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers. and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, people go, they try to justify their sin. Yeah, I got mad and I slammed the door and I got my car and I peeled out down the street. Jesus was angry too. I had a righteous indignation. No, you're not righteous. See, Jesus is angry here, but he's totally under control. Can I prove it to you? Look at here. It says he overturned the money changers' table. They had their money. He flipped it over. But look what he does to the dove, the guys who sold the doves. He doesn't turn over their tables. He turns over their seats. You want to know why? Because on top of their table were the little doves in the cages. So he doesn't turn over their tables because the doves would get hurt. They can't fly away. So he overturns their seats. You see, he's not just on a rampage. He knows what he's doing. He's doing it purposefully. And then notice this. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. You know what people would do? Temple was huge. The temple in Israel at this time was ginormous. When I say ginormous, I mean huge. If you ever look at a diagram of it where the court of the Gentiles, man, you could play a full-on football game and have your crowd in the stands all within that area and still have room left over. It was huge. Huge. So what people would do is because it was so huge and they wanted to get through Jerusalem, they would use the temple as a shortcut and just walk through the, not planning on worshiping God, just walking through. So Jesus stops them too. Listen, you know what the temple represented? It represented false hope, false profession, pretense of fruit, pretense of worship. There's nothing but leaves and no real spiritual fruit. The whole temple operation was nothing but leaves. It was a deception, looking full, but it was completely empty. By the way, when judgment comes, judgment must begin in the temple. Judgment must begin in the house of God. I pray to God that Jesus Christ would overturn the tables in the church and churches that are robbing people blind. Judgment begins in the house of God, but understand this, not man's judgment, God's judgment according to his word. So important. Now, he taught them. We look at the counseling teachers in verse 17 through 19. Then he taught them, saying, is it not written? In other words, religious leaders, you guys who are running the temple, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? Notice it says for all nations. Do you realize even in the Old Testament, God made provision for Gentiles? It wasn't just for, God wanted all people. Oftentimes people go, oh, the Old Testament, God just wanted the Jews, and then we get to the New Testament, and then he wants us. No, he always wanted the Gentiles. He made provision. God's house was to be for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. The other thing I want you to notice here, what is God's house supposed to be a house of? What's that? Prayer. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Maybe you're wondering, Pastor Randy, you've been talking about fruit. What's the fruit you're talking about? Well, one piece of fruit is a prayerful life. Not just prayer when things go bad or you're in a jam, but a prayerful, how's your prayer life? Or do you do it only when it's time to put on some leaves for people to see? Or do you have a real, honest-to-goodness prayer life? I like what my wife wrote on Facebook not too long ago. Maybe it was like 6 months ago. Some people were bantering back and forth about prayer in school. We need prayer in school. We need prayer in school. And she goes, that's awesome. How come you're never at prayer at church? You want the kids to pray in the school, but you're not willing to come to prayer meetings for God to move. You don't want to pray. You just want someone else to pray. What kind of mentality is that? I thought that was a very good question. By the way, in case you were wondering, we have prayer on Friday night from 5:30 to 6:30. We have prayer on Saturday morning from 9 to 10. And by the way, when we pray on Saturday mornings, we pray over every one of these chairs. We pray over the worship team, the sound team, ushers. We pray over every room. We pray over the bathrooms. We pray over the air conditioning. Sometimes when it's not too hot, we pray over the parking lot and the grounds. We just want God's blessing. So that's Saturday morning. And then Sunday morning, first service, during first service at 8 o'clock, we have prayer going on. So there's three opportunities, three different times that people can participate in prayer. But he says, my house shall be a house of prayer. Now, Jesus, I love this. He doesn't just come into the temple and start flipping over tables and just say, you guys figure it out. He explains it to them. He's giving them opportunity. You realize this is the second time that he's cleansed the temple? This isn't the first time, this is the second time. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and now 3 years later, he's doing it again. Why? He's given them time to repent. Brothers and sisters, you ever feel like God overturned the tables in your own life? You're like, man, God, what's going on? He's like, I'm turning over the tables in your life. Why, God, what's going on? You need to get rid of this sin and that sin. Sin? But I love my sin. I'll be back to turn the tables over again. Listen, when God turns your life upside down, it's because he wants us to get the junk out. And the cool part is, if you'll be calm enough to listen, he will tell you. He will tell you. So he overturns the tables and he explains why he overturned the tables. He said, my house is to be a house of prayer. He says, you guys made a den of thieves. He goes, you guys, the other rest of you, you're just trampling right through here. Now, the question is this. This is the second time he's done this. You would think somebody would repent. Look what it says, verse 18. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him. Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, they went out of the city. The scribes and the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and all the people, they didn't repent. Jesus overturns the table. Here's the question. When God overturns the table in your heart, do you repent? Do you turn away from your sin? Or do you keep doing it and wait for him to come around again? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, as ungodly as they are, do you realize they're still spiritual beings? And you're like, what are you talking about? Listen, though they were ungodly, they still had a spirit and they recognized the power of God in Jesus. When I was an atheist and I didn't believe in God and I stepped into a Calvary Chapel in Diamond Bar, Pastor Raul Reese, and I experienced the Spirit of God, you know, it made me angry. I did not like it because I didn't believe in this. And what was so weird to me is we went, they were meeting in an empty Safeway, and there were people sitting on the floor in the aisles and standing in the back for an hour and a half, and I thought, gosh, are they stupid? I don't even believe this stuff, but at least I'm sitting in a seat. If there was nowhere for me to sit, I'd definitely go home. And then I started feeling the power of God moving and the worship and the teaching, and it was just making me angry. I was like, I don't want to believe in this junk, and I'm crying. What is this stuff? What is he part? It's wet. I was like, why am I crying? But God was getting a hold of me. See, here, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes and the chief priests, the Sadducees, they all know. They all know. They're astonished. In fact, check this out. Nicodemus, over in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And he comes at night and he's by himself and he says this, Teacher, we know You come from God. We, who's the we? He was a religious leader. He's saying the religious establishment know he comes from God, but yet they fear him and they want to destroy him. You see, we can do two things when God comes and turns over the tables in our heart. We can get mad and say, God, how dare you let this happen to me, and you don't love me and all this stuff. Or we can soften our heart. See, I knew something was happening to me, but I fought it until I sought him because he sought me first. And so here, they feared him because their spirit recognizes the authority. Do you see the authority in Christ? You know, one of the things that I hate about, not hate, that's a strong word, I really hate, no, I'm just teasing. One of the things I dislike about a lot of the movies that try and depict Christ is they always make him so soft. You know, he's handsome and soft, and he's wearing his little nighty, and he comes and he like kisses babies and all this. Listen, Jesus just overthrew the tables, and this courtyard is huge. Could you imagine? Go to Super Bowl and try and run the people out of the Super Bowl stadium. Try to stop the football players from going out into the field. Try it. No one's answering me. You want to try? Who wants to try it with me? No. But basically, that's what Jesus is doing. Listen, when you have this amount of money being exchanged, you know they had armed guards nearby. How come we don't hear about? You know there had to be five or six guys that think, you know, I could take this guy, this, you know, nighty wearing guy. Right? Isn't that how all guys are? All guys are like, I could take that guy. Every guy thinks he can beat up every other guy. I don't know why that is. Except in my case, I'd be right. But the rest, you know, I'm just messing. But here's the thing. Look at this. He actually stopped them. He overturned. And everyone feared him and were astonished. Why? Because in their spirit, they knew that he was right. They knew that he was of God. Yes, he was loving. Yes, he was kind. Yes, he was forgiving. But he was also judging and powerful, and he came in the power and the spirit because he was God in the flesh. It says all the people were astonished at his teaching. Trust me, they were astonished at his teaching, at his power to heal and to create. They were astonished by his love. They were astonished by his passion, by his meekness, which is his power under control, and of course, his authority. Listen, Jesus Christ was no wimp. Jesus Christ was a man's man. He was a man's man. I like O.C. If you know O.C., his daddy wrote a song called Jesus is Tougher Than Nails. I like that because I've always heard that. Oh, man, that guy is tougher than nails. No, he's not. Jesus is tougher than nails. Jesus Christ was no wimp. He was willing to take the beating, the mockery, and not just a beating, the most horrific beating that you could possibly endure. And he never once said, somebody help me. Somebody save me. He was a man. He took it. He took it. So these wimpy Jesus portrayals, I don't like. Jesus Christ had power and authority. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth and under the earth and such as it in the sea. All authority. Jesus Christ has it all. And the scribes, the Pharisees, the crowd, they all recognize it and nobody fought it. But they didn't repent. That's scary. See, you can come in here today and you can agree with everything that I am teaching. Well, first of all, it's from the scripture. And then turn around and walk out of here and not change one iota and say, man, the Word of God is powerful. Really felt the Spirit, but then no change. Still a dead tree. This is the second time he's done this. 3 years apart. In between that, doing all kinds of mighty works. Let's look at the clarifying testimony in verse 20 through 24. Now in the morning, as they passed, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Now, if you were wondering if Jesus actually cursed the tree, here's your answer. He did. Now, he didn't curse at the tree. He cursed the tree. Jesus Christ would never use bad language. So this curse, he cursed it. But I also want you to notice this. It says, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You know what that tells me? I believe the fig tree had fallen over and the roots had come up out of the ground with it. They could see the roots. It had fallen over. You see, this is a picture. He cursed the fig tree. Why? Because Israel, Jerusalem, the temple is cursed because it's empty. It's dead. There's no life in it. What's going to happen is shortly after Jesus Christ is crucified in 70 AD, they're going to come in and they're going to wipe out the temple. Not one brick on top of the other. The Israelites will be taken captive and they'll be spread out throughout the land. And Israel, which was once flowing with milk and honey, becomes a desolate desert. And it, by the way, it wasn't until recently that Israel became a nation again. And now the desert is blooming like never before, which tells us that Jesus Christ is coming back soon. And that's exciting. But here's a thought. Jesus was able to create fish and multiply fish. That means he broke the fish and created new fish molecules. A fish that never swam, that never lived, so that people could eat. And bread that never grew in the ground. He raised the dead. He took water and turned it into wine. Why couldn't Jesus have come up to the tree and instead of cursing it, cause figs to grow? Right? But he didn't do that. Why? Because, of course, there's a lesson the Holy Spirit wants to teach us. Now, I want you to see this. There's a biblical truth here in the fact that God won't force you and I to produce fruit. And we can't force ourselves to produce fruit. God wants a cooperative work to take place in your life and my life. And how does that happen? It happens by one, by us being planted in good soil, the Word of God being planted in good soil and a good heart, by us taking the water of the Word, by us basking under the S-O-N of God, and then for our roots to go deep and alive in the Word of God. Then what will happen is there will be a natural byproduct of fruit. But here, Jesus doesn't create fruit on the tree. Instead, he curses it because he needs to have an illustration for his men. Why? Do you realize after this, shortly after this, the temple's dismantled? They don't have a church to go to. What they're going to have to realize is that they have to trust in something else. Watch what he says. So Peter says, hey, Jesus, look at the tree. The tree you cursed, it's rotten. It's dead overnight. And you would think Jesus would go, oh, yeah, there it is. Look at that, guys. Instead, he says this. Jesus answered and said, have faith in God. Jesus, the tree, it withered, it died. And you're saying, what does that have to do with the tree? The tree has died. Have faith in God. No. See, you understand? He's flipping over the tables of their thought. You see, their thought is, we go to the temple, that's the holy place, and Jesus is saying, no, that's dead. You're not going to have the temple to go through. In fact, what the disciples are going to have to do, they're going to have to go house to house. They're going to need to have faith in God. See, the tree had leaves but no fruit. The temple had activity but no fruit. Instead of having faith in religious activity, he wants the guys to have faith in God. You know, there are some churches that want you to put your faith in religious activities. There are some churches that say, oh, all you have to do is give, 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 give. And they're talking about your money, of course. There are some churches that say, oh, you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized in our church by us to be saved. Some churches say, oh, no, you got to do this religious act, that religious act. You have to obey this holiday, that holiday, this day, that day. All these hoops, all these leaves. Some churches say you have to dress a certain way. Men can only have their hair so short or so long. Women can't wear pants. Women need to wear long dresses and no makeup and have their hair up in a bun. You know what I call that? That's spiritual bondage. Some of you will get that on the way home. Oh, bondage instead of, okay, anyways. Thank you, whoever that was in the back. Oh, that's awesome. Guys, Jesus is telling his disciples, it's not about religious activity. It's about having real spiritual fruit. And he goes on and he tells them, okay, believe in God. And they're like, but the tree, we're talking about the tree. And then he says, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be moved, be removed and be cast into the sea, and he does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. What? Jesus is telling the disciples that if you're walking and there's a mountain in your way, you know, if you have faith, you can tell that mountain, throw it into the sea, cause a huge tsunami? No. He's not asking his disciples to believe in hocus pocus. What he's telling them is, guys, you're going to come up against some real huge problems, some real huge trials. There's not going to be a temple anymore. The Jews are going to be scattered. You guys need to have faith in God. And when you are in that position where it seems like insurmountable odds, you have to believe that God can move mountains if you have faith. He goes on, therefore I say to you, and here's the danger, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. And there are churches who build their whole theology on that. Whatever you say, if you believe, God is bound to give them to you. He said right here, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them. All you need is a positive confession. All you have to do is name it and claim it, and it's yours. Believe God to give it to you. Some of these pastors will tell you, well, I prayed for a $65 million jet so I could go to Africa and spread the gospel. No. Listen, there are churches that will tell you, if you don't have a big car, if you don't have expensive clothes, if you don't have a big house, it's because you lack the faith, because God wants to give you all those things. No, I don't see that in Scripture. I'm not saying if you do. Listen, we see David who was wealthy and had a castle and lived well. And then we see Paul who lived in prison and was beaten. One a man after God's own heart, another man, a very godly man who wrote most of the New Testament. Everybody's different. God will use every person in different ways. So if you ever hear someone try and tell you that all you have to do is ask for it and you'll receive it, just ask for that Lamborghini and it's on its way, just walk away from that. Why? Let me prove. Listen, we always have to take Scripture with Scripture. In Matthew 16, verse 24 and 26 through 26, Jesus said to his disciple, listen, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. You see, if I'm praying for a $65 million plane so I can fly instead of flying on a commercial airline, then I'm thinking of myself. I'm not denying myself. I'm wanting the luxuries. If I'm saying, no, I'm not satisfied with a $200,000 house. I need a $6 million home. That's not denying myself. He says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit, listen to this, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, the house, the car, the plane, and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You see what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing at this time? What the scribes and the priests and the Sadducees, what they were doing is they were building their mansions off of the people. They were living luxurious lives, pompous and proud lives, even taking advantage of the poor people with the doves. And God is disgusted. He's like, what is it going to profit if you become rich, but you lose your soul? You're a dead tree, nothing but leaves and no fruit. So you got to be asking, okay, Randy, Pastor Randy, you've been talking about fruit and fruit and fruit, and you've given us one example of fruit. You said have a good prayer life. Okay, but is there fruit? What fruit are we looking for? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 25 through 26, the caution translated. He says this, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. For your Father in heaven also forgave you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. The religious leaders have all this fluff. Here comes Jesus. He loves on them. He's teaching them. He's feeding the people. He's raised the dead. He's healed the lepers. He's done all these things. And not only do they not have forgiveness for him, even though he's done nothing wrong to them, they want to kill him. See, there are churches that say, oh, we keep religious holidays. We baptize more people than your church ever baptized. Sorry, pray for us. Why is that a reason to be pompous or puffed up? Oh, we have, 300 people coming to our church and you only have 50. Well, what is that? What does that prove? Only that your heart is ugly and looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the leaves instead of the fruit. You see, brothers and sisters, I never want HBC to be about leaves, activity, things. Look at all the things we're doing. Look at all the people who are coming. I never want it. I want it to be about real fruit. We love and we forgive our enemies. In fact, we should love our enemies to the point that they end up believing in Jesus, because they've seen a love they've never experienced before. Because no one else have they treated that way, the way they treated you, and had someone come back and say, I forgive you and I love you. Hey, that's awesome. You see, it's oftentimes we get the wrong impression of what it takes to look like Jesus. Oh, you know what? I gave this much money to the church. Good. Praise the Lord. Quit tooting your own horn. Oh, I serve in 6 ministries. Awesome. Good for you. Oh, I taught a message. Listen, I don't look the most like Jesus when I'm sitting here giving a message. You know when I look the most like Jesus? You know when you look the most like Jesus? You know when the church is producing the most beautiful fruit? It's when we forgive those who hurt us the most. Remember the guys who beat Jesus? They ripped his back open. They punched him in the face. They pulled his beard. They put the crown of thorns on him. They mocked him. They nailed him to the cross. They gambled for his clothes. They spit on him. And what did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, you and I look the most like Jesus when we're forgiving those who are the hardest to forgive, when we're displaying forgiveness. Here's what John 13:35 says. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now listen, if you have odds with someone outside the church, that's not good. But you know what's worse? When you have odds with your brother or sister in the house of God and you think that's okay. You avoid them. You see them from a distance and you go, oh, there they come. Let me go this way. Go in the bathroom. To avoid them. Sit on the opposite side of the church. That's wrong. That's wrong. That's leaves. You're in the church producing leaves, not producing fruit. How about Matthew 18? Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go tell him his fault. Listen to this. Between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Here's what happens. Someone offends you, and you get on the phone, and you call Sally, or you call Jimmy. You know what they did, blah, blah, blah. I just needed to call you and vent. No, you're backbiting. You're tearing them down. You're gossiping. If you need to vent, you need to vent to God. And then, once you vent it to God, you need to go directly to the person, to them. If someone's hurt you and you've talked to someone else about it, and you haven't talked to the person who hurt you, you are in heinous sin. In fact, God says that all of the seven sins that he hates, all of those are in the heart of a gossip. All seven. I was thinking I should do a study on gossip, but it'll probably be the lowest attended church service ever. So if someone hurt you, please go to them. If I've hurt you or if I said something, please don't go and backbite against me. Come and talk to me. I want to talk to you. I might throw your tables over. No, I'm just teasing. Well, how about this? Listen to this one. We're about getting ready to take communion. And here's one to really hold in your heart before we take communion, okay? Listen to this. Matthew 5, 23 and 25. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, you bring your praise, your worship, your offering, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You know what God is saying there? What Jesus is saying? God doesn't want your worship and your prayer and your offering until you're right with your fellow man. Yikes. See, that's the thing that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the chief priests could care less about. As long as they were benefiting, they'll take advantage of anybody. That's the problem in the temple, is all the people were following that same example. In fact, we get over into 1 Corinthians and we see Christians gone wild there. It's terrible. He has to correct all this stuff because so often in the church, we become a tree of leaves with no fruit. Sometimes we as individuals become trees with no fruit. We come to church, we carry a Bible, we say Jesus every now and then, but where's the fruit? It starts with prayer. And it starts with forgiveness, and forgiveness of even the most difficult. In fact, here you go. The more difficult the person is to forgive, when you forgive that person, the more you look like Jesus. The less you forgive others, the less you look like Jesus. So here's the question before we take communion. Are you bearing fruit? Are you forcing fruit? Or is it naturally flowing from your life because your roots grow deep? You're basking in the sun. You're washed in the water of the Word. That's something for you to go figure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time in your Word. And we thank you for the lessons from the fig tree. We thank you, Jesus, that there is nothing that you have done in your earthly ministry. There is nothing that you do in your heavenly realm that isn't for a purpose and for a reason and for guidance for us. And so, Father, as much as we want to be right before your eyes, we also have to recognize that we all need to examine our lives. And so, Father, as the ushers are going to hand out the elements, I do pray that each one of us, as we hold the elements, that we would examine our hearts and confess and overturn the tables before you come in and overturn the tables. That we would jettison the sins that so easily ensnare us out of our lives so that we might be right before you. And Lord, if there is someone that we need to forgive today, may we offer that forgiveness freely. And Father, we just know this. We love you. And we know we fail. We all do. But Father, that's no reason for us to continue in failure. Today is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it. Today is the day that salvation is extended to me in my life. So let it take it and extend it to others. And right now, Lord, I pray that we would take communion and take it seriously. And we ask this in Jesus' name.